We've been up on the mountain since chapter 25 with Moses with all the instructions, and then now we go back down on the bottom. Meanwhile, back on the bottom of the mountain, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Chapter 1 is it is the foundation of this entire problem. It's all, you know, there's the seed, there is the root of every rotten thing that's going to come out in this chapter. First of all, we have a problem. Moses has been gone for a long time. He didn't tell them how long he was going to be gone. God didn't tell the people 40 days. But he just said, "I'll be up there until I'm back." Well, he wasn't back yet, so he wasn't late. But they thought he was late. And so the first problem we have is delay. Boy, I feel like we've been talking about this a lot lately. Remember in John chapter 11, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So he waited 2 days. And in that waiting, everything fell apart, didn't it? We see delay all over God's word. We see the psalmists over and over again, "Wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord." Psalm 62, "My soul waits silently for you alone." And the fact is this, you and I are put in situations where we're going to have to wait. And we hate waiting. And I tell you what, Satan's got us by the throat these days. We don't have to wait for anything. We get upset when our chicken McNuggets take an extra minute. Like we have been sinned against. Waiting is not our strength. And it wasn't really their strength, but I mean, come on. How would you and I have behaved if we were down there for 40 days? Oh, every day, every morning, we would get up and gather the manna and eat it. So the miracles of God were still happening, and the mountain was still on fire. So God was still there. But they thought Moses was done with them. You know, how you and I handle delay will tell us really where we are with the Lord. And some of the delays in the scripture are so long. God told Abram, "Hey, you're going to have a son." Twelve years later, no son. 12 years. How long have you waited for the Lord to show up in some manner? How long have you waited? I wait a week, and I start losing it. And so that's when we found out that Abram believed that he was to do this all on his own, that he was supposed to help. And of course, then enter Hagar the Egyptian, and then Ishmael, and the whole world has been reeling since then. It would take another 13 years before the promised child came. So Abram had to wait 25 years, and God never told him. It'll be 25 years. We find out what we are made of when we have to wait. And so these guys only waited 40 days, and we're going to find out what they're made of. And so with this delay, they believed they had a problem. God's not moving. Nothing's happening. So we have a solution. A solution, by the way, that is made by committee. We have consulted the people. We have worked at the demographics. We have found out what the people desire. I can't stand committees. I think committees are of the devil, man. They're like, what is that I had heard years ago, and I love it. A camel is a horse made by committee. You know, everybody's ideas, everybody's ideas, until we can all come to an agreement with what the people want. And so is the case with the whole seeker-friendly movement that has really been going on a lot longer than you and I believe it has. But this whole movement thing began with a church called Willow Creek in the Midwest, where they decided that the problem with the church's attendance going down is that the people aren't getting what they want. And so they sent out flyers to the whole area, you know, questionnaires that say, what is it about church that you don't like? Is there something you would like to see in church that you don't see now? What exactly would it take to get you to come and visit a church? People be filling this stuff out, and they bring it in, and they go, okay, now we know what to do to get the people in here. We've consulted the people. That's the first mistake. And what do they come up with? Make us some gods. All right. The request itself reeks of absurdity. If you can make it, it ain't a god. It doesn't work that way. You can't do it. I'll tell you what. Whatever the creator is, it will always be more powerful than the thing it creates. Therefore, it is impossible to make a god. Oh, but we've got to make these gods. If you make some gods, it'll be good. Now, Egypt had many gods, lots of images. And all of these things were mocked and destroyed by God Almighty. As he says, I have judged the gods of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 12. But it just so happens that when things get tough, we revert to old ways of thinking, old ways of doing things that never worked anyway. We are weird. Now, I'm going to go ahead and say we a lot in dealing with these people so that I don't stand on some sort of a pedestal of perfection. Because we got it down and we don't think this way anymore because we're smart. We live in Fort Bragg and go to Calvary Chapel. No, you and I are sinners just like them and we think the way they think. We're human beings. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And we will always look for a way aside from God's way. It's our nature. And so we look back on these things and we start thinking about Egypt. And of course, the picture for you and me in all of this is that we had a life before Christ. We had a life slavery to sin, and the Lord delivered us out of that, and we were thrilled. We don't have to do that anymore. We don't have to obey sin anymore. But then as we obey God, sometimes things just, man, things aren't going the way we want them to go. I'm having a problem here. I have a problem with so-and-so. I got a problem with this. I have money problems. And so you start thinking, well, when I was in the world, I used to do this. And it starts looking pretty good. And we Numbers chapter 11, when the children of Israel were complaining, actually it was the mixed multitude that got them started, but that's another story. But they're saying, man, how dare you bring us into this wilderness? Egypt was awesome. We miss the food. The food was great. Onions and leeks. As many as we wanted. In chapter 14 of Numbers, they will even gather up some leaders to take them back to Egypt. That's it. We're going back. Who's going to lead us? Let's go. It was when things got tough, when they got scared, when things just didn't. Back to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Don't ever forget that when you're remembering the days before Christ, that your memory is messed up. Don't ever forget that you are the one who cried out to God, begged him to take you out of that. And he did, and you rejoiced. And so when things get tough, we start thinking, oh, I'm going to go back and do things the old way. Or we'll incorporate some of the old way into the new way. But you know what? Things weren't tough. They were boring. Think about this. Things were not tough for them at this point. They were boring. They were waiting, getting up daily, gathering up the manna. You know, I'm sure every day Aaron and Hur had to listen to the same questions. When's Moses coming back? Just like, you know, there's dad driving on vacation. We almost there. My dad used to swing at us. We would just back up like this, and the hand would go, sorry, that's other stuff. But the thing is, they had to continue to deal with these questions, and the people were just saying, something ought to be happening here. Something ought to be happening here. And I tell you what, already, even in just verse 1 right here, we are seeing something that we see in the church today. If it's not happening, we're going to make it happen. We'll do whatever it takes. First of all, we're going to find out what the people want, then we're going to make it happen. And we're going to do it with the world. See, tell you what, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, if you don't think this applies to the church, Paul says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Why? Because they will not endure sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is boring. And I get those guys, you know, from the Bethel movement, talking to those guys, said that the Word of God bores them to death. They say, man, I want to come in here and run around and act like monkeys, man, because the Holy Spirit makes you act like a monkey. Man, have you ever acted like the Holy Spirit, like a monkey under the power of the Holy Spirit? No, I haven't. Neither did anybody else in Scripture. And so I say, read the Word of God. Find out what God wants. And they look at me like, dude, you're missing it. You are so missing it. Now remember, these people swore to keep the Ten Commandments, and they are already saying, hey, make us a god. Which means numbers 1 and 2 have just been demolished in their hearts. Because nothing has happened yet. This was their desire. And what did they do? They brought that to Aaron. And so Aaron said to them, forget it. Are you crazy? God said this. We're going to wait right here. Oh, wait. You know, had Aaron said that, it'd be a really short chapter. Aaron is going to do something very wrong. He said, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters. Bring them to me. He says, I got the solution, guys. We're going to take care of this. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a golden calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. By the way, interesting thing here. In the Old King James, it says, these are your gods. Not this is your God, but these are your gods. The Hebrew says, these are your gods. Now, I thought the Hebrew would have said, this is just me thinking, that it said, this is your God, but this God, they called it Elohim, and that it was just like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. It was a, you know, singular verb, God created, singular verb created with a plural noun, plural God. So you had to say it that way. But here, the it is definitely plural. So, you know, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, I think that it might explain stuff like the engraving tool, because, you know, using an engraving tool, which commentators have suggested, this is something that was a little weird. It was something that you would use on wood or, you know, something that to chip away at something, and that's not really how you make something from gold. And so the thought is this, is that he made this golden calf, but then, you know, chipped away like names of all kinds of gods all over it. And it was representative of many gods. That's just a thought. It doesn't really change the big meaning of any of this, whether it is one god that they looked at as the golden calf or many gods they saw in the golden calf. But now they worshipped cows in Egypt. We know that one of the plagues was disease on the cattle and their ox god or their cow god was named Apis, A-P-I-S, if that's how you say it. And so this was, as I said before, you start reverting back to your old ways. And you start to think about God the way you used to think about God. Or you wish that God was more the way he used to look to you. And so you start molding it. Now, Aaron's doing them a favor. They said, make us some gods. He goes, okay. And he made them something that was very familiar to them and very comforting to them, I'm sure. Something they were used to, something they understood, they grew up with. And they brought, he made a golden calf. This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. What kind of silly guy? So this is the thing that did it. And so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation that said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. All right. So, this is your God or the gods that delivered you. Now you've got something that you can lean on, you can hope in, since we don't know what's going on with the fire on the mountain or what happened to Moses. So I think this is, you know, this is going to be a good thing. In fact, Aaron says, I'm going to build an altar so we'll understand that this is where we worship, an altar before this golden calf, and we're going to hold a feast tomorrow. A feast to the Lord, that is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord Jehovah. I think that the Israelites could possibly try to defend themselves, saying that it was hard for them to imagine a God that was so big. It was hard for them to just to, you know, try to grasp this. So we're going to worship this thing. Well, no, it's not really an idol. It's an icon. And because if you call it something else, then it's not sin. And so it's an icon. We are not worshiping it. We're holding a feast to God Almighty, but this calf helps us to focus in on our worship toward God Almighty, which we know the calf isn't really God. But it helps us focus on him. And so they held a feast. What did they do? Burnt offerings. I give my whole life to you. Remember what a burnt offering means. I give my whole life to you, my whole self to you, God Almighty. Peace offering. That is a meal with God. I'm having communion with God Almighty. And in their hearts, they rejoiced, they ate, they've got a golden calf here, breaking God's laws that he just gave them a month ago. And they'll look you straight in the face and say, God's totally into this. So they rose up to play. Most commentators suggest this in a sexual manner, that it was, they rose up to play, to make sport in the same way that we see in Genesis when, you know, this lid ain't coming off. Wow, what company is this? We're going to write to them. Goodness. There we go. Got it. Nothing. Okay. You know what? You know, when Isaac was caught with Rebekah that day in Abimelech's house, and Abimelech saw Isaac making sport with Rebekah. It's the same word here, making sport. And I agree, because later on, you know, Moses said when he saw them unrestrained, the word unrestrained there in the New King James is translated, I think, more properly in the Old King James, which is naked. When he saw they were naked. And so what we have here is people dancing around a golden calf. They are all naked, enjoying this sexual revolution, freedom kind of a thing. You see, this is what happens. When you take an idol and you say, this is the representation of a God, which I know is bigger than this, but this is the representation that I can understand, well, you have reduced God in your own mind, in your own understanding. And that's why God says, you don't make idols. You don't do that. And when you do that also, since you're the one who created this idol, then you know, you can start making your own rules according to what is pleasurable, according to what feels good for you. And so we do have churches everywhere, this current apostasy, which is a falling away, which we have fallen so far away these days. I read old commentators, guys that died long before I was born, or, you know, when I was a little kid, who have said, this current apostasy is, you know, and I'll tell you what, you go back 50 years and everybody looks Amish. We have fallen very far into things that we say are acceptable, the things that not just acceptable, but I would say are pleasing to God. You know, I'm sure some of your minds have already gone to this, you know, just the homosexual thing, and that there are churches that you know, we're very compassionate. God loves everybody, and if two people love each other, God's not going to deny them that love, and God will bless that union. Well, why? Well, because it feels good to us. We feel we're being compassionate. We're being gracious, merciful. How can you be so judgmental? And so what we have here really is the first seeker-friendly, liberal gathering of what should have been God's people. It happened all the way back then, so you and I should not be surprised at the things that come around in the church today. Okay, the Lord said to Moses, verse 7, go get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. God sees us when we don't see God. God sees before Moses sees. It seemed that God was preoccupied with giving Moses all the instructions for the tabernacle and such. But God pretty much just interrupts himself and says, you need to get down there. Well, why? Because this is what your people are doing. Now, you and I, we see things differently than God does. We interpret our actions differently. We often think that we have done no wrong when wrong has been pointed out to us. Back to that whole thing about, you know, we're here, we feel good, and if it feels good, it must be of God. Now, there's the other idiotic extreme to that, and that is, if it feels good, it's not of God. God, you know what? The thing is, feelings come and go regardless of where you are or what you're doing, and you don't determine whether something is of God by how it feels, good or bad. You determine what is of God by His Word, and only by His Word. That is the only way you and I can determine what is of God. As God gave Amos that vision of the plumb line. Here's your plumb line. There it is. This is how you build. It is a straight line. You don't have to guess. But it is amazing to me how often God had to deal with his people on this issue, and how often I think the church needs to be dealt with it, and I don't even know how to discern the difference sometimes, honestly. What do you mean? Well, you know, Amos chapter 5 and Isaiah chapter 1, God is saying to them, take away the noise of your songs. Take away, I'm tired of your feasts. You know, you and I call it worship. I wonder what God calls it. I don't know. But we see it in the church. And you know how we normally judge things? You know how stupid we are? This is how we judge things. We would never do that. We're the standard. How did we get to be the standard? Do you realize if we actually believe that we're the standard, we'll never learn a thing? You and I are lost, completely lost, if we think we are the standard. The standard is the Word of God. And I'll tell you what, only God can know the hearts regarding things like this thing that we call worship, for instance. All I know is that from the time I was born again and went to my first worship conference, I was grieved. These people worshiping God are up on the stage doing the little Chuck Berry chicken dance or something. They're bouncing around. And we live in a time right now where the church, in its worship, this thing, you can't tell the difference between Hillsong and ZZ Top. You look at... Look at some, I'm telling you, we could do an experiment just showing you video clips of a rock concert and video clips of like Hillsong, or what is the other one, the one that comes out of Bethel, that everybody loves their music. I'll tell you what, some Jesus culture, Hillsong, these things, I'll tell you what, some of the songs that come out of them are beautiful. Well, just like these guys were right here, and there they were saying, hey, God, I give you my all. And from their hearts, they were saying, I'm giving you my all, but I'm going to add this golden calf to it because I like to put my own flair in there as well. But you cannot tell the difference between the world and the church. And we should be way different. But then again, okay, what have we got, these electronic drums? But they're okay. Why? Because we do it. Oh, where's the line? I don't know. No, we're not getting rid of the drums. I know Zach was over there going, well, man, I got it. Popping into another church. What happened to you? I'm not holy enough. But I don't know where the line is, guys. I don't believe it is in instrumentation, by the way, because we see drums and cymbals and all kinds of instruments in the Old Testament worship. All right, so we know that. Instrumentation is not the issue. It is attitude and what we are trying to reflect, or maybe if we're trying to reflect anything at all, because if this is, by the way, this has turned into a worship conference instead of this right now. I'll get back. But the thing is this, if we're calling it worship to God, two things. Number one, it's got to be to God. It's to Him. Which means that we're not using this as a means of attracting people. That's what you do. That's what, you know, well, man, I go to this church, and they, I'll tell you what, man, we got there, the band was rocking. Couldn't even tell it was a church. Guy was up there singing, the disco ball, the whole thing, man. I've had people tell me about churches they've attended, say, it was like a rock concert, man, I'm going back. And you can talk to the pastors of these churches and say, hey, why don't you just have a guy up there singing with a guitar sometime, or maybe a guy with a piano or something. And they'd say, no way, man, the people would revolt, you know. Because really what they call worship is actually people attractant. It's designed to bring them in. And it is not designed to worship God. But we call it worship. The second thing, that was, it's for God. So it's not for the people. It's for God. The other thing, we got to do it God's way. In spirit and truth, our hearts given to Him. We worship Him not so He'll give us anything, but because He's already given. And again, I don't know where the line is, but I can bring my heart to God on a regular basis. And maybe we all ought to just do that. But I, unfortunately, am responsible for all this. Aaron was responsible for all of that. And the people come to Aaron and they say, how about a disco ball? People come to me with suggestions all the time. And let me back up a little bit. It goes back to verse 1 again. And sometimes it's out of boredom. I don't know. I just feel like, you know, we should be doing more. Doing more? What are we not doing? Well, I don't know, just something to get them, you know, people involved and get them in here. Man, if the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is not enough, who am I to try to make a golden calf? It would happen in 1 Kings in chapter 12. when Jeroboam had decided that he was nervous about this whole business of the people going away and leaving him, so he made two golden calves, one in Bethel and the other in Dan. And these two places had a golden calf so people could go and worship. I don't know. I think from all we got here is that as a leader, and we're going to see if we ever get to the end of this study, and I promise if it goes too long, I'll cut it off in the middle, all right? So we can get out of here before 11. I always get out before 11, don't I, right? I know. You see, you know, our own hearts, you know, I just present it to the Lord. You know, I call it worship. God, what do you call it? You see, maybe ask that question. But for me, personally, just letting you guys know, I just want to make sure that we're sticking with God's word here. And I can be as boring as a slug. And I know that. I know that enduring sound doctrine, that word enduring, I'm going to endure another Bible study. You know, when do we get to swing from these things? New Year's Eve. All right. I want you to know the Israelites were indeed experiencing joy. They were experiencing hope. But what God saw was rotting flesh hanging off of disobedient, self-serving, stiff-necked people. That's what God saw. I tell you, it's the same thing. It's the same thing as marriage. What a husband sees and what a wife sees, two totally different planets. Ask the husband, how's your marriage? He goes, fine, good. Ask the wife, she breaks down to tears. Two totally different views of the same thing. Well, I'll tell you what. God sees perfectly. We've got to be in His Word to find out what He's looking for and what He is seeing. And adjust appropriately. They had indeed, even though they were feeling all these wonderful feelings, they had indeed turned from God's commandments. And now God disowns them in a way. He tells Moses, these are your people. He goes, hey, your people, whom you brought out. God just, he took a step back and said, that's it. I don't even want to be mentioned in their lives. By the way, in God's disowning of them for this moment, some important, very important that we should know and remember always that God never rejects anybody before they've rejected Him. It's always man's idea to reject. God never rejects anyone first. These people have rejected God. And so God says, Moses, you can have them. This is revisited in Psalm 106, verse 19 through 23. It says, they made a calf in Horeb, which is another name for Sinai, and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore He said that He would destroy them. Had not Moses, His chosen one, stood before Him in the breach to turn away His wrath, lest He destroy them. And so, verse 10, now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. God offers Moses the whole thing. God says, I will judge them. He says, let me alone. I don't worry about that. Let me alone. Leave me alone. I'm not talking to you, Moses. I'm not going to talk to anybody. I'm just going to give these people what they deserve. But Moses, and we thank God for Moses, Moses disobeyed God on the let me alone part. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. First thing, prayer. This is what you call intercessory prayer. It is prayer for others. It's prayer on others' behalf. The first thing Moses does in this prayer, he gets bold, maybe even sassy with God. He returns the people to God. God says, your people are, and Moses begins his prayer with, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? How horrible. Nobody wanted the Israelites. God didn't want the Israelites. Moses didn't want the Israelites. How would you like to be a church full of people that nobody wanted a pastor and God wanted nothing to do with you either? But Moses, again, like I said, a sassy prayer. He came right back at God. And I want to encourage you to be honest in your prayer. J. Vernon McGee had said his observation is that there's just so little honest prayer in the church today. You go to a prayer meeting and you know, you might hear the flowery prayers and the long prayers and all of that. He said, you know, I think if we got honest with the Lord, that we'd see, what did he say? We'd see the prayer meetings just busting loose at the seams, and we'd actually see God responding. Honesty is such an important thing in prayer. And if you're mad at God, and you know, I don't know if we're going to do this in a group prayer setting and say, oh, I'm so mad at you, God. You know, that would be weird. But don't be afraid to tell God what you're thinking. Even though you even know what you're thinking is wrong, you're just filled with emotion, anger, whatever the case may be. Just tell him. He can take it. Number one, he already knows what you're thinking. And he knows when you're... He knows when you're snowing him. You know, you're not trusting him at all, right? You're not trusting him. You're scared to death. And you start your prayer with, Lord, I trust you with my whole heart. Why are you talking that way to God? Why lie to God? Tell him the truth. What are you really feeling? What are you really experiencing? What is your hang up? Let him know. What's your hang up with him? Let him know. reading Habakkuk, you know, he says, you know, okay, Lord, I've told you my complaint, and so now I'm going to sit here and wait for you to tell me I'm wrong. But be real with God. Stop it with all that. Religiosity stuff with him. Get real. Anyway, so Moses is getting real with God here. So he returns the people to him. They're your people. Let's talk about your people. Why are you so mad at them? How can you do this? You know, his first thing in prayer, he says, you know what? The whole world, Egyptians, are going to look at you and say, well, what a great God he was. He took them off our hands and then smoked them in the mountains. That, you know, and it's so funny. Now, Moses is telling God, you're not going to look so good here. You don't look so good. Many of my prayers have been that, you know. Back in the days, you know, the days of the 3 years when my wife and I had gone through some serious financial disorder. And, you know, I kept telling God, now look, if they repossess my car, you're going to look bad. You know, you say you provide, and then this happens, you know. And, you know, God, he's so good, you know. He just listens to our nonsense. He waits. But you may as well give it a try. You may as well tell him he's just not going to look good. And, you know, and so he's telling you're not going to look good to the Egyptians. And then he goes to God's promises. Remember this, you promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By the way, it was kind of a funny little flimsy thing that Moses was giving to God regarding his promises, because God could still fulfill those promises through Moses, because Moses is a descendant of those guys. So God can wipe out all of Israel except for Moses and still fulfill the promise of Abraham. And, you know, many times our arguments to God, they don't really hold a lot of water. But God wants to hear from us. And it could be that the Lord will act on our behalf. It could be the Lord will act on behalf of the person that you are praying for. But I will say this regarding bringing up the promises of God, and that is, bring up the Word of God in prayer. If you're not in the Word, you cannot memorize the Word. If you're not memorizing the Word, you cannot bring to the Lord. You know, just that whole thing of, you know, for instance, even when you're just praying for somebody to be saved, to remind God of what Peter tells us in 2 Peter. You're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Remind God that His Word says that. Lord, I want to bring this person to you. And, you know, Lord, I remember, you know, your word says that you're not willing that any should perish. And what that does, I don't know at which rate it's going to work with God, but God will honor His word. And it's going to remind us that God knows what He's doing, and God has a greater heart for the lost than you and I will ever know. And so it is good to bring up His word in prayer. Now, we also see Moses as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ interceding for us. We know that Jesus intercedes for us. We know that in Luke chapter 22, you know, Jesus told Peter, hey, Satan wants to sift you. But I have prayed for you. I've spoken to the Father on your behalf. We see that even now that as Jesus has gone and seated at the right hand of the Father, that He makes intercession for us, Romans chapter 8, verse 34. And so what this does with a lot of people, and there's this really weird view that I kind of get where people get this view, and it comes from really not knowing the Word of God, but that is that the Old Testament has an angry God, and the New Testament has the good God, the nice God. And the nice God is always keeping the mean God from getting you. That's malarkey. That is pure nonsense. Jesus is Jehovah God. Jesus is the same God. And yet Jesus is God the Son who makes intercession for us as God Almighty ought to kill us. Now, well, how does that work? Well, fact, God is a consuming fire, and God is just. Here's another fact about God. God is love. He is abounding in grace and mercy, forgiving. And we're going to see that when we get into chapter 34, awesome stuff. This is God all rolled into one. And I know that I'm going to twist some of your brains out and I might get some nasty emails. But this is the only way I can reconcile this in my own head. And you can reject this, fine. But I see Jesus' intercession for us as God basically talking with Himself. And what I mean by that is that even from the very beginning, as we see in Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image. And so we know that within the Trinity, conversation happens. And yet, in all that conversation, it's still one unit, one God. We see in Genesis chapter 18, God saying, should we tell Abraham what's happening? And so, I think that every mention and picture of Christ making intercession on our behalf is really what you would call an anthropomorphism. And that is a just using just our little brains, speaking in terms that we can understand of things that are just not understandable. But we put it in this little box that we can understand so that we can get an idea, but we just cannot grasp this Jesus making intercession for us. But I'll tell you, God is a consuming fire and he is filled with grace. Oh, this is killing me. No. All right. Okay. Rats. So the Lord relented from the harm. It says repented in the Old King James. Again, I see that as an anthropomorphism because, you know, God is not, you know, he's the same all the time. He does not repent. But I believe that our prayers carry weight. And the Lord wanted Moses involved, just as he wants you and I involved, you and me involved in what he is doing. He wants us to be a part of what he is doing. And in this, to do this, we pray to him. We know one of my favorite passages from 2 Kings chapter 19, when the Assyrians were bearing down on Judah and Hezekiah got a dirty letter from Sennacherib, and he placed the letter before God, and Isaiah pops in and says, hey, I got a message from God. And he, well, what's your message? He says, because you prayed, this is what I'm going to do to the Assyrians. Yeah, you know, because you prayed. I wonder how much stuff doesn't happen because we didn't pray. But God knows when we're going to pray. And there's another balance that is hard for us to even understand. Certainly God's will is greater than our will. God's will is wiser than our will. All of those things. And I think that you and I may not see prayers answered. And we're wondering, well, where's God? It says if we pray, you know, things will happen. Well, you know, I refer to James chapter 4 on this. That you have not because you ask not. But then you ask and don't receive because you want to spend it on your pleasures. You spend it on yourself. It's all about you. And I start thinking, how many of my prayers are all about me? But that one question one pastor asked, or many pastors have asked, is that if God were to answer every one of your prayers, would anybody else benefit but you? Man. Jesus said, if you abide in me, abide in Jesus, then whatever you ask will be given to you. Well, why is that? Because he is going to be pouring himself into you as you are wanting from him. And then you start thinking, Lord, could you do this? Could you do that? And these will be the very desires of God Almighty. And you thought you came up with it. And then he does it. And then God says, thanks for praying. And somebody else says, thanks for praying. And that's why we pray. But remember, we, you know, our prayer, so much of our prayer has everything to do with our own comfort. But God's got greater things than our own comfort. No, I mean, don't get all weird on me. You know what? If you're hurting, yes, it would be crazy if you didn't pray, God, stop the hurt. We see that throughout the Psalms, don't we? David saying, hey, get me out of here. And God answers. But God's got greater things going on with your life than your life. And he wants to answer prayers. But we got to line up with him on these things. Desire the things he desires. Stop trying to get him to mold golden calves for us. Part two of this starts next Wednesday. Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you for the forgiveness you pour out on your church today and your patience. Lord, you know, I would have smoked the church a long time ago. But that might mean that I'd have to be smoked too. Oh God, have mercy on your church. Set us straight. Tell us the truth. Give us a hunger for your word, your heart, your ways. Oh. And may we stop trying to make improvements because we're bored. Help us to see you, Lord, that our lives would glorify you, that others would see you. Maybe we would be different from the world. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for calling us. May we walk accordingly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.